Okay, we are in Exodus chapter 20, and I'll read the whole chapter. I just a few, maybe a year or two ago, I went through the whole law of God in our Bible study, and so I'm not going to spend any time going through each one of the commandments tonight. I want to give more of an overview of the history of it and what God is showing in the history rather than going into a series of ethical lectures, as important as those are. And so let's look at Exodus chapter 20. I will read the whole chapter. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservants, nor thy maidservants, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon my burnt offerings and my peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all the places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Okay, so the historical context of this, Israel is at the foot of the mountain. There's been a barrier put all the way around the mountain, and God has strictly warned them all to stay away, anyone that touches the mountain shall be put to death. And then Moses goes up to the mountain, as we saw last week, and then God sends him back down and says, go back down and tell them to stay away. And Moses says, I already told them they're going to stay away. I put a barrier there. God says, no, but go back down. And so when Moses gets down at the bottom and he gets there, God speaks from the top of the mountain. This is God himself speaking. His voice was heard from the thunder and the lightning and the fire on top of the mountain. It would have been a terrifying thing. And he gives his 10 commandments, his 10 words, the testimony of the covenant. This is the covenant that God makes with them at Sinai. A covenant is simply an agreement between two people on how to get along. We're going to make this arrangement. God, of course, is the creator of heaven and earth, and he commands, he lays out the conditions of the covenant. We don't negotiate with God because God cannot change. That is, we who are sinful. And so for God to communicate himself to us, he has chosen to do that by way of covenant, which is, I make you promises. Here's the stipulations of that covenant. And that's a long subject in all of Scripture. it's really, I love how the Westminster Confession actually puts this. The distance between God and creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So God expresses this voluntary condescension. Condescension on God's part to talk with us, to talk with his church, to communicate with him. We have to understand with this that God could have very easily cast all of them into hell. God's revelation to man arrives out of no necessity within God. It's not a necessity of his being, and it's not a necessity of his even his will. He's not demanded to do this. His desire, his good pleasure, is to redeem a people for himself. And therefore, in that sense, we can talk about the necessity of special revelation in order for God to redeem a people to himself. But that's the heart of this whole passage, that God communicates with man. And here's the contrast being laid between the first part of this and the second part of this. In pagan terms, you form a relationship with the gods. The gods are angry with you, or God is angry with you, or completely indifferent, unless you manage to offer the right sacrifice. Images were carved and images were made, and all of the things that went along with the worship in pagan temples was for the purpose of wresting a blessing out of the stingy hand of God. And that's deeply ingrained in the pagan way of thinking. We naturally like to think in terms of gods that we can control, gods that we get blessings from if we happen to do everything right. It's an automatic way of thinking that we have. And that's not what God is doing here. God descends on the mount and he speaks. He actually speaks to his people. He uses words, condescends to use words to speak to his people. And he gives the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are actually written in all of our hearts. And so everyone has an echo of what's being said here in these commandments, because we are all of one blood. We all descended of Adam. We all have what Calvin calls the divine sense within us. We have the law written on our hearts. And so, as scripture says from beginning to end, God did not demand of us anything weird or strange, or it's just these Ten Commandments. The problem with the commandments is not that they're too difficult. It's that we're sinners. We're fallen. The corruption of our nature is not God's fault. And so God here, though, he is making this covenant with Israel. He's taking them to that next step of revelation, and he's showing them something astounding. First, he's giving them the commandments, and then he's giving them instructions on offering the sacrifices. So the first thing he does is the prologue. I am the Lord your God, which I brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. A couple of concepts here. First, I am the Lord, Jehovah, the creator of heaven and earth, infinite, eternal, almighty, of himself. He's of no necessity to make this covenant with Israel. He does it of his own good pleasure. And yet as Lord, as Jehovah, as the creator, he has absolute right to command. And so there's, I am the Lord. But here, Jehovah, I am Jehovah, your God. There's the language of the covenant. He's taking this people as his peculiar treasure, as we saw in the last chapter. He's taking them as his firstborn son. Of course, as we saw last week, all of this points to Christ, who fulfilled what Israel failed in. So all of this pertains to us, because in Christ, this is who we are. He is the Lord, our God. Okay, so I am the Lord, your God, which I brought you out of the land of Egypt. There's the redemption. He has redeemed us. He has delivered us. He has called us his people. He's pulled us out of bondage and he's gathered us together. In the Old Testament, he taught Israel and he revealed himself with history and with pictures and with types and with shadows. And in the New Covenant, he's given us the reality. So here in this picture, Israel is pulled out of Egypt. They're gathered together under the mountain. They're given the law. And they're commanded to obey. In the New Covenant, Christ has taken the penalty for our sins. He's taken the wrath of God upon himself, the Exodus. He accomplished the Exodus when he broke the bands of death and rose from the dead. And he took us with him, breaking us out of the bondage of death. And he pours out his Spirit and his Word upon us and causes us to walk in his statutes and judgments. We can't get those two covenants mixed up, but we're going to be backwards. Here's what I mean by that. God has the right to obey, or God has the right to command. We have the duty to obey. God is our God, and so we are obligated to obey. We have, we are to be thankful to God because of the great salvation that he has provided for us. And so out of gratitude, we should obey. Do we obey? No, even as believers, we don't nearly obey as we should. So, look at verse 20. Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." Israel, standing at the foot of the mountain, saw the absolute awesome, intense power of God with their own eyes. They saw a glimpse of God as judge with their own eyes. Did that cause them to obey? Within 2 weeks, they're dancing around a golden calf. That's the thing. We think today that somehow a glimpse of putting the fear of hell into somebody, that's going to cause them to obey. We think that threatening them or shaming them is going to get them to obey. No, it'll get them to clean up the outside for a little bit. But just like Israel, they fear, they run, they hide. What it did is that fear and that shame and that guilt caused them to make their own gods, which is what we always do. The only thing that draws us to faith and obedience is the mercy of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ drawing us to himself. This is why I love the way our catechism puts it when he says, "Why then does God so strictly enjoin the Ten Commandments upon us, since in this life no one can keep them?" And the answer is first, that as long as we live, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and so the more earnestly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. See how beautiful that is? We see these Ten Commandments, and so, oh, we are so sinful, and we're driven again on our knees to Christ for forgiveness, because he calls us there. "Come unto me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Second, that we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we be renewed more and more after the image of God, until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. Self-help schemes will always fail. What we need is a new birth. And so we throw ourselves on the mercy of God. I forget which famous preacher said this, but it's good. He said, "Take one look at yourself and 10 looks at Christ." That's a beautiful way of looking at it. We are conformed to the image of Christ, not by morbid introspection, but by gazing on him through his revelation, through his word, through how he has revealed himself to us in his words. Which brings me to the next point, which is very important. This is why in the very next point, God talks to them about true worship. He's given them the sacrificial system. He's going to explain it more in detail. All of this points to the one who is to come. As Abraham said, God himself will provide a lamb. And they're to take that lamb and they're to sacrifice the lamb. Well, you need something to lay the lamb on or the sheep on and to offer your sacrifices. Before this is hundreds and hundreds of years before Jerusalem is built. So even the altar in the wilderness has not yet been built, although it will be shortly. But for right now, when you build an altar, you're going to build it out of earth and you're going to build it out of stone, but don't take a chisel to it. The reason is the temptation to turn it into an idol. the temptation to start carving magical incantations on the side of it. He said, just stack them up. Don't even touch it. Once you've touched it with a tool, you've profaned it. Because God is not manipulated with sacrifices. It is God's desire not to give us a blessing if we do everything exactly right, but to give us himself. And he has already said that in verse number 24. He says, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. Think about how beautiful that is. The Hebrew word is actually to cause my name to be remembered. When God reveals and causes his name to be remembered, whether it's through the preaching of Moses or whether it's through the teaching of the priests and the Levites or what was going on around the sacrifices or just the witness of the sacrifices, God reveals himself to us by his names. This is who I am. And you remember at the very beginning of this exercise in Exodus, 2 years ago, however long it was, I said the whole point of Exodus is who God is. God is revealing himself as the Lord God of Israel. And here he's showing us how he reveals himself. It's through words. He gives himself to us with his words. Eventually his word will become flesh and dwell among us. But here's the astounding thing about God. We don't ever climb to him. He must condescend to us. He must come to us. And here he does. He comes to us and he gives the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the law to point to Christ and to give hope of the sacrifice that is to come. But he wants to make very sure that his people are not thinking like pagans do. If we do everything right and have a fancy enough altar and a fancy enough sacrifice, then God is bound to bless us. And how often in our own lives do we strive for God's blessing, but don't want anything from God? We strive for God's blessing, but we don't want to know him. Knowing God is the highest, the chief end of man. It's eternal life, according to Jesus. That intimate knowledge of God is what we all long for, the highest good. We get glimpses of it. I'm reading Bovink, so I'm going to wax a little poetical here. Let's take art. You see a painting and you see something so incredibly beautiful, but there's a longing involved. You want to be there. Or you see the beautiful photograph of a beautiful stream and you want to possess it. You want to wrap yourself in it. Or that music that is so beautiful, it leaves you with a deep ache inside that you can feel. And you're never quite there. It's this longing for something. We are naturally attracted to that which is good, that which is beautiful, that which is symmetrical, that which is wise, that those things that are good we're attracted to. We're repulsed by that which is ugly. All of this is the testimony of God within our own soul, because God is good. God does not possess an attribute of goodness like his creatures do. He is good. And therefore, all of that longing for that which is beautiful and good is a longing for God himself. It's a longing for God to cause his name to be remembered, to be face to face with God. But we can't have that because we're sinful. We can't have that because when God's voice thunders, we run and hide. And so we get a glimpse here in verse 19 when all the speaker people say, they said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us or we will die. And God said to them later on, listen to the voice of the people. I will speak to you. You speak to the people. Even then they were afraid of Moses because his face shone. He had to put a veil over his face because it shone. And so how do we have fellowship with God when God is so far beyond us and we are sinful and he is holy? This is prefigured by Christ and by all the by Moses and by all the sacrifices. It's of course our Lord Jesus Christ, true God, true man in one person. So we come to him because he's human. He's our brother. We can we can understand him. We can read his words. We see the compassion of God. We see everything that God is revealing to us perfectly in the Son, as the writer of Hebrews calls it, the express image of the Father. He is the mediator. He speaks to us, and we don't die. And yet, when we've come to him, we've come to God. As Philip says, as he told Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Too often we make the mistake of thinking that Jesus, as the mediator, is taking us somewhere else. I've had this discussion so many times. People will say, okay, so when we come to Jesus, when we die, he's going to take us to God, right? When you've come to Jesus, you've come to God. There's nowhere else to go. I and my Father are one. He is true God and true man in one person. So all that condescension by way of covenant, this is why Scripture calls him the mediator of the new covenant, the mediator between God and man. He is the prophet, that prophet. Remember, Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like unto me. That was Jesus Christ. He was the sacrifice. He was the altar. He was the temple. All of that, and he still is. It's such a beautiful thing here in all of this picture in the old covenant terms. First, we have the absolute holiness of God. God does not play with his law. This is not an optional thing. The soul that sins must die. And our natural response, if we're honest to ourselves, is once again say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The more we understand the law, the more that we do that. It's interesting that we progress in sanctification, and more often than not, our progress in sanctification is simply progress in learning just how sinful we are. You had that experience where you think the law is here, and so you progress a little bit, then you realize it's here, so you progress a little bit, then you find out that it's actually, you're so far from it. And yet, again, you look once again to Jesus Christ and understand that where sin abounds, their grace much more abounds. It's such a beautiful promise to remember that there is no depth that we can fall into that's too far from the love of Christ. There's no distance we can run from him that's too far for the love of Christ. There's no height we can go to that's too far from the love of Christ. This is why Paul tells us that we might know the depth, the breadth, the height, and the width of the love of Christ that passes all understanding, that we might truly know it in our soul. Or as Moses says, that we might know God, might know who God is. He says, I will record my name. I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. After we have the presence of God, everything else flows from there. He will provide all of our needs. The sparrows, he feeds the sparrows. He clothes the lilies. He's certainly going to feed us and clothe us. But he desires to give us so much more than that. To give us himself. And so that's the instructions about the altar. Don't get so caught up in thinking like a pagan, to think it's about the manipulating God with your runes and with your icons and with your, have you seen all the ancient pagan altars and how they're all carved up with the magical incantations and all of that stuff? This is what the Lord is warning them against. Just take your stones and stack them up. Now, eventually, he's going to explain to Bezalel, he's going to show Moses on the mountain how to make the altar and how to design it and everything involved with it, but it's going to come directly from God, and every single thing about it is going to point to Christ, who restores that fellowship with God. But until then, he's giving them this instruction about the altar, which is more instruction about who he is. Remember this, God gives us himself through his word. That's the way it is. It always is. He desires to give us himself, to meet with us, to have fellowship with us. And we are right now in the not yet. We have the scripture. We've got the Bible. We've got the preaching of the word of God. don't despise the preaching of the word of God and sell it all for a mess of pottage. But God is giving us himself to the preaching of the word. It's like Calvin said, God will oftentimes choose men that are less wise and less intelligent and more foolish than we are, and then call us to submit to the preaching of the word, to teach us humility. And I like that, because without humility, no one will see the Lord. But this is where God gives us himself. This is where Christ is offered to us, if only we receive it with a believing heart. That's my lesson for the day. So let's close in prayer, then I'll stop the recording and unmute everyone, and we can chat a little bit. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the beauties of the gospel. And as we see your law again, we again realize how far off we are. And once again, plead for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all of this perfectly for us. For he is our righteousness and our holiness and our satisfaction. So Father, show us Christ each day through the reading and the preaching of your word, so that we might grow more and more into his image. Forgive us our sins and grant us peace. In Jesus' name, amen.